morning, speak about passion for the church. Thinking about the title, we did sort of look at passion in the church, but actually what I feel God wants us to think about is a passion for the church rather than just in it. Just looking around here, there's lots of people who have lots of passion for different things in the church, and they're very passionate about what they do, and that, of course, is all part of the church. But this morning, I just want to think specifically about our passion for the church. It was really interesting because when I agreed to speak on this date, at that time, the 24/7 prayer room hadn't been arranged, and it didn't quite twig with me that next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, which of course is the birth of the church. So I do feel that in speaking about this today, I feel with a bit of nervousness really, because I feel it is something that is quite significant that God wants to draw our attention to at this time in Forest Gate Church. I think one of the things I felt, we met together to a prayer meeting on Tuesday, and I don't know that I was the only one, but praying through from some of the things to do with the church and about the church and the church moving forward, and particularly thinking of this coming weekend, there did feel a sense of excitement and as if God was on the brink of doing something. So I just pray that you'll keep praying for me, that I say the right things in the right order. I feel a bit like Eric Markham in that sketch with André Previn. I've got all the right verses, all the right words, but not necessarily in the right order. But hopefully what I share this morning will resonate and will be what God wants you to hear. I don't know about you, but I can't honestly say I've particularly sat down and thought about having a passion for the church. I've thought about whether I want to come to church, or whether I'm looking forward to going to a certain event, or whether I don't feel quite like going today, or whether I'll go, but it's a duty. I've thought about all those sorts of things. But I can't honestly say I've thought about, do I have a passion for the church that I belong to at the moment? So it was something that, for me, has been a journey as well, and I'm still on that journey. And so hopefully we can start more of that journey together this morning. So I'd just like to look at what exactly is this church that we're supposed to have a passion for. Whose church is it anyway? And does it matter? Is it important that we have a passion for the church? Yes, the church universal, because obviously once you become a Christian, you become part of God's worldwide family, which is the church throughout the world, so that wherever we go, we can join with other Christians and feel part of a bigger family. It's like visiting relatives on different continents and different places and different parts of the United Kingdom. But God wants us to be part of a local church where we can actually live out and be what he's called us to be. When Jesus went back to heaven, he left us with a commission to go into the world and baptize and make disciples. So it is something that is very much on God's heart. So we know that the universal church is the joining of all believers wherever they are, and whatever denomination we belong to, all those who know and love Jesus are part of that wider family. But what about the local church? It's been described in lots of different ways, lots of different things. And I guess the most common one is that we hear very often that church isn't a building, it's people. And of course, that is very true. But is it just people who meet together in a building on a certain day? Is it people meeting in groups everywhere? What exactly is it? The word church means a called out community or assembly. And that I found that really quite interesting to think about that, that it's a church isn't individuals doing something for a common purpose. It is a community. It is an assembly. An assembly actually implies that we actually get together to do this thing called church. I did check with Bill this morning, but a few weeks ago he mentioned the fact that we can't be church. I can't be church. I can be a representative of the church wherever I go, but on my own I can't be church. It is an assembly. It's a community. It's a group of people. It's a body. And some of the other descriptions in the Bible that we get are far more revealing of that, because in the Bible it's described as a body, a family, and a bride. And so it's much more a relational together thing than just a group of individuals all with the same purpose in mind. Does that sort of make sense? Because I can be passionate about prayer, somebody else can be passionate about mission, somebody else can be passionate about senior citizens' work, children's work, community. We can all have our own little individual passions, and we can come and bring them together and do things to the community. We can respond to God, we can look out, we can look together, but actually we can still be very separate in doing that. Unless we view ourselves as a community together, who together represent God and share him and his love. So church should be a safe place. It should be one of the places people can come and feel safe, not judged, not criticised, not condemned. Convicted is a different thing. Because I think if the Holy Spirit is working, people do feel convicted that there is actually something they need maybe to change or do or respond to God in their lives. But it should never be a place of condemnation. It should be a light in a dark place. And that was very much seen, evidently, I think, last October the 31st, where the light of the Lantern Parade went through a dark place. And the church was on the street, in amongst the community, bringing light into darkness. And it was obviously a topic of conversation amongst people in the community. The church should be a place of unity. Now, that doesn't mean to say that's total agreement all the time, but it does mean to say that we can have differing opinions and viewpoints, but we agree to disagree on some of the things that are not so vitally important. It doesn't matter whether we have blue chairs, red chairs, whether they're stacked in, whether they're in circles or rows. We can have disunity about that, because I might prefer to sit in a circle and somebody else might prefer to sit in rows. We don't have to be united in that, but we do have to say, okay, I'll agree to disagree and it's fine. We'll just have it however it's suitable. And it should be a place of identity, where we find out who we really are, why we're here, and what God has called us to be. So it's quite a big ask, in a way, to be the church. But the moment you become a Christian, the moment you accept Jesus as your saviour, you become part of that, and you take on all that responsibility, whether you like it or not. That's what you signed up for. The church is a body of Christ, a group of people unified under Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4, who represent him and reflect him to the world. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if Jesus had said, this is what church looks like, and you do X, Y, Z, and you do this on a Sunday, this on a Monday, this on a Tuesday, this on a Wednesday, and so on. But he didn't. He just lived a relational life with 12 people who were just like us, from different walks of life, with different academic abilities, I'm sure, with different temperaments. Some of them were hot-headed. Some of them had perhaps had professions that were not the greatest in the world. But Jesus got these group of people together. And I think in a way, God did that purposefully to show, well, look, I can make something amazing from any combination of people you give me. So Jesus saw, I think, what he was leaving behind as still something very relational, something very much that we are participators in and need a relationship to have. And of course, that first relationship is with Jesus himself. So there's no exact model of the church in the New Testament, because actually it's meant to be the body of Christ, something organic, something growing, something living, something not meant to be static. I think even if Jesus had left a particular model of the church at the time, it would have still changed and grown over time. When you have a baby, it's a beautiful, gorgeous, perfect little thing that you couldn't imagine anything more perfect. Those of you who've had babies and you first seen it, it's just the most wonderful thing. But we don't expect that baby to stay as a baby, being fed and having its nappy changed and not being able to speak. We expect it to grow and develop. And I'm sure that's what Jesus anticipated, that actually he left something on earth that he started with all the potential to be everything that he had in mind to be. And whilst that is true for us as individuals, it is also true for us as a church. And so God wanted it to be a growing, living thing. However, if we look in Acts chapter 1 and verses 12 to 14, and perhaps get that up on the screen. And then also later on in Acts chapter 2, we have chapter 1, verse 12. So Jesus has just gone back to heaven. The other interesting thing is obviously it's Ascension Day as well. So Jesus has just gone back to heaven. And he has left the disciples on earth to carry on the work that he started. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So they'd walked for a day, and then they went to a room and met together. Is that the right thing? They met together and prayed. So Jesus just gone back to heaven. I'm guessing they're thinking, okay, now what? You said we can communicate with you, God, so we're going to do that. Let's try it out. Because this was the first time, if you think, that they'd been without Jesus and testing out this thing of praying to Jesus. Now he wasn't with them. And then later on in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. So they've been praying, they've chosen another person to replace Judas. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And of course, then we get Peter's first sermon. And if we just go further on into that chapter in Acts 2:40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's quite amazing, isn't it? This is his first real public sermon after Jesus had gone back to heaven. They'd been praying and now received power from the Holy Spirit, all the things Jesus had promised them. So Peter just shares what he knows about Jesus. Basically, that's what he's doing, what his experience of Jesus is, what he knows of Jesus. And those who accepted the message were about 3,000. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. I found that quite interesting, as to the fellowship, not to fellowship. Perhaps I'm going to be reading a bit much into that, but to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. And again, I just think that's really significant, that they sold things for those who were in need. It didn't mean that everybody, I don't think it meant everybody rushed out and sold everything they had so that everybody had nothing. But they did sell things if they had them, if there was somebody else in need and more need than they were. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It must have been an amazing time to be on earth. Just thinking what the disciples had been through, the closest ones to Jesus. They'd been through this amazing 3 years with Jesus. Probably thought it was going to last forever. And even if it wasn't, that he would take them wherever he was going so they wouldn't be left in this mess of a world that they lived in. But then he had been crucified. And they'd been left thinking, is that it? What now? What about all the things Jesus promised? And of course, because we see it for the whole story, that wasn't the end of the story. They then experience the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension back to heaven. And now they're witnessing the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit en masse on people who hear and receive Jesus and a great expansion of the church. You can look at the numbers and they still go from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to so on, and the numbers increase and increase. But it started with 12 or 11, because obviously Judas had gone. So what can we learn from this early church? Not an exact model, but there were characteristics. They met together. They were part of the fellowship. They fellowshipped together, I'm sure, at different times, but they belonged to the whole thing. They prayed. There's a lot of prayer going on. Before anything significant happens, there's always a lot of prayer going on. And whilst it's great to pray individually, I do genuinely and sincerely believe it is really important that believers get together, however we do it, and pray. In other words, we talk to God together. We don't have a meeting, we don't have a format, we don't have a formula, but it is important that those who know and love Jesus and belong to a local church get together to talk to God together, sometimes, so that together we hear the same things. Because it's really, I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear something, I'm thinking, is that really God or is it me? It sounds like a great idea, but is it mine or is it God's? And sometimes having those around us, whether two or three or more gathered, there is that confirmation that was really from God. I think that's something we need to listen to. They broke bread. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And obviously what we would think now is listening and hearing and learning about God from the word and from those who can expose the word. And I'm sure some of what Atma shared last week about having a passion for the word is really important as well in that context. They shared with those who had need, taking meals together with gladness. I like that bit. That they didn't have a meal, you know, always we'll have a meal together after bring and share after church next Sunday or whatever. We'll have a picnic in the park next Sunday. Are we going to do that with gladness? Are we going to be happy that actually this Sunday we're going to have lunch together, not only with our own family, but with our extended church family? Are we going to be glad about it? Are we thinking, oh, I'll do it because it's church, but I'd rather go home and just have a quick sandwich and go out for a walk or whatever. They praised God together, and the result was they had favour with all people, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved, and signs and wonders took place. Now, I don't think we should have meetings to call down signs and wonders. I do believe that God, though, hasn't finished with showing us his power through different signs and wonders as we need them and as people in our church and, dare I say, in our community need them. Because when Jesus prayed for people, he didn't say, have you prayed the prayer? Have you believed in me before he healed them? He often healed people and as a result, they were saved. So, is that the kind of church we want for Forest Gate? A church that meets together, enjoys being in the fellowship, who prays, breaks bread, hears from God about what he wants us to learn and know, share with those who have need in the church and out of the church, because they're only church in waiting, aren't they? It's God's will that all people are saved. Taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Praise God together. Wouldn't it be great to have favour with all the people in Mitchell Dean all of the time? Having things together and having things in common. In other words, meeting each other's needs. I know from a personal point of view that during the time I've been in this church, we have had very little. And other people in the church have met our needs beyond things we would expect. And equally, there have been times when we have more and we can give more. So sometimes we go, sometimes we have a need, sometimes we're the one who has a need. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wouldn't it be great to think that every time we met together, I'm not just talking about Sunday now, I'm talking about whether it's home group, Little Sprouts, where there's part of the church meeting, where if it's prayer time, if it's 24/7 prayer day, if it is on a Sunday morning, because let's not forget our Sunday meetings. Wouldn't it be great if every time we did that, somebody came to know Jesus? Do you know, I'm not sure. I think it'd be great, but I don't think it'll ever happen, if I'm really honest. But I'd like to be in that place where, because there is so much faith in each of us in the church, that we encourage one another on to believe actually God can do that. We can turn up on a Sunday morning and somebody coming into the school who happens to be looking for a room is so overcome by the presence of God that they say, like they did in the Bible, what must I do to be saved? Can God do that? It's just that we need to believe, don't we? And have faith and encourage and spur one another on to belief. Do we still believe that God works in signs and wonders, that people can still be healed? that people can still have such a faith that they can say, I really believe God has said this, therefore, I just believe we need to do it. Do we really believe that actually we can have that gift of discernment? That actually, I'm not sure that is quite, there's just something a little bit not quite right about that. All those gifts and all the other gifts of the Spirit are available to us today as we need them. Not to play with, they're not toys. They're not just something we have a waiting meeting for and hope that, you know, all those will be manifest. Because actually they might be, if it's a room full of Christians who are at the moment are going on okay, there might not be anybody who has those kind of needs. But on another occasion, there might be a need for somebody to be healed, or somebody to hear a word of faith, or discernment, or knowledge, or wisdom. And so we really need to be open to God and to know that those gifts are there when we need them and as God leads us in them. So, whose church is it anyway? Is it my church? Is it your church? Is it our church? Or is it Jesus' church? Jesus said in Matthew 18, I will build my church. I'd love you to be part of it. I'd love you to join with me and be part of what I'm building and what I'm leaving. I'm leaving you the seeds. Now go and plant them. Here are the seeds of what the church can be. I'm giving them to you, disciples. Go and plant them. And they did. And those disciples who heard that received and planted and received and planted. And when you think of how the church has grown, I know it doesn't seem in our day and age, we seem to be marginalised a lot, but the church has grown so much from those seeds that have been planted. It sort of makes sense a lot more to me of some of the parables that Jesus said about planting seeds, because actually he left things quite in embryonic format, didn't he? In little seed format. There was a lot of growing still to do, a lot of building still to do, a lot of sharing, a lot of spreading still to do. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's just the head. And then he can do everything. He's now gone back to heaven and he relies on us to be his body to carry on. So it's Jesus' church, first and foremost, that he invites us to be part of. But I do wonder sometimes if I think it's my church and this is how I'd like it, rather than it's Jesus' church, which we are all part of, so that it becomes our church in the likeness of Jesus. So I think it's really significant that we remember whose church it is and who we represent. So, why does that matter? Why does it matter that we have a passion, or does it matter that we have a passion for our church here in Mitchell-Dean? I think the most obvious answer is that if we don't have a passion for Jesus and for his church, why should we expect anybody outside of this room now to really bother or care or even wonder if we don't have a passion for that? And how do we get that passion? That's the key question I've been sort of toying with for the past 5 or 6 weeks. Because at times I do have a passion, I do want to come and I am excited. And I must admit that when the date was announced for the 24/7 prayer as the 8th of June, my first reaction wasn't, oh great, my first reaction was, oh no, I've got a course on that day. But actually, it was because I was passionate to be there. And my first thought is, I can't go in the morning and then go back home and go back a bit later and go back. I can't do that this time. I have to go when I've got the time, which is sort of later on in the day. So I would gladly fill those afternoon slots. But I think sometimes, you know, you can be too, it can be almost an obsession. And so you just need to be there at the right time and hear from God. But those kind of things should excite us. It should be, wow, a whole day when all of us can be involved in praying sometimes together. It might be, there might be three or four there, and you can pray together if you want. You can pray there individually, but we're continuing a story of conversation and relationship with God through 24 hours. And surely God will speak to us in that 24 hours if we're listening. Equally, I may not be thrilled and excited when somebody said, we're going to have a big breakfast and we need to cook 100 meals. I might think, oh great, I'd like to eat one, but I'm not sure I want to cook one for that many. But again, don't we all get excited and think, wow, there's an opportunity for us to be together and be excited about being together and want to be together, and not only that, but with the community and with other Christians who are coming along. You see, we all have passions for different things, which is why I think it's so important not to get mixed up between a passion in the church, because I do genuinely believe there are lots of people in this church who have passions, very strong passions, and follow through and do exactly what God wants them to do in a particular area. But do we have a passion for what the church is, what it's doing, what it's sharing? Do we get excited? And do we have a passion for talking to God? I really think that is very important at this time. I just want to read a passage in Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. I just happen to be reading it at this moment in time. And forgive me for reading this, but it's Nehemiah chapter 3. It's a bit boring on the face of it. But I just want to illustrate a couple of points from this. So it's Nehemiah chapter 3. We won't read the whole chapter, although at this moment in time, I'm quite excited to read all of it because it really spoke to me. But I will just read some sections for you. Eliashib, so I'll just the background here. Ezra had, the book before, had been instrumental in getting the temple rebuilt. Now Nehemiah is wanting to build the walls around the temple because they've been destroyed. And he broke his heart to think that something that God had wanted in place wasn't happening. So Nehemiah spent a lot of time in prayer and wrecking the situation. He went out in the night and had a look, and then he got the people on board then. So this is what has happened. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, a son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. We could read on, but I just want to read another verse, if I can actually find it. Let me just have a look at verse 14. The dung gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Wouldn't you be excited to be the one that got that bit? So that's in some of the translations. It says the refuse gate. So when Nehemiah says, okay, and you can build this bit, you've got the refuse gate. Yay! So glad to be part of what God is doing. But actually, they did it. And the other noticeable thing is, all these people get a mention. And many years ago now, We had a guy called David Matthews spoke to us, I mean, it must be about 30 years ago now, and he was sharing about some of these genealogies and lists, and he'd said to his wife, I wonder why God put all these great long lists in here. I just want to skip over them. I must admit, that's what I do too. I maybe read the first couple and then think, oh, I'll get to the next bit, get the interesting bit. And his wife said back to him, but wouldn't you want to read through it if your name was there? And all these people have actually been part of doing something to work together for God to repair something that had been broken down. And the other thing, the really sad thing, I think, would you want to be those nobles who would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisor, the only ones who are mentioned who wouldn't do it, and their name is in the Bible for all time, and yet all the others are there working together for God, doing things and sharing. I just think that's a great passage to indicate how much we need each other, and that when some things are not going right, it is all our responsibility to repair it. Yeah, the leaders in this case, John and Lou, might say, we think this is what God needs us to do, and that may well be the case, but then we all have to join in and do that in order for it to be done. And would you want to be that person who was mentioned as, but, didn't? It's really interesting because I don't know what we've been doing, but I'd been saying something to Ben and Caleb about something. I think it's probably when I was talking about Caleb and the meeting, and I said, and Caleb's name's mentioned here. And they were really excited to see Caleb. So Ben said, where's my name? So of course we had to find where Benjamin was in the Bible. And he said, is Mummy's name in there? So we looked for Sarah. Is Daddy's name in there? So we looked for, and they were really excited about seeing their names and their family's name in the Bible. And it is that sense of excitement. If you've ever been to a graduation yourself, or particularly if it's one of your children, what's the first thing you do when you get there and you get the programme? Forget all the others, 65 degrees that have gone before. Where's the illustration one? Was my first thought when I went to Matthews. Where's his name? And I just wanted to see his name there. And isn't that the same? God wants to see all of our names in our church, in his church that he is building, and being participants in that. So, just a little challenge to leave you with. Is it important that we have a passion for our church? That's a question we all need to answer ourselves, not just for our own little bit, although that is really, really important. I'm not belittling anything anybody does, because all those bits, we're a body, the church needs all those bits. But do we have a passion for our church? Because if we do, we'll encourage each other to works of faith, to believe that one Sunday morning, somebody is going to walk in here and say, tell me about Jesus. I need to know who this God is. Why are you doing this? And be saved on the spot. We need to have that passion amongst us so that one day somebody walks through the doors a little sprout, either who's been coming for years or it's their first time, and said, there's something here. Tell me. I want it. I want it. I want it now. And that God can work. We can't do that. We can't save people. We can tell them about Jesus. We can put them in positions where they hear about him, but we can't save people. But we can be enthusiastic about Jesus. And we can't have a passion for the church if we don't have a passion for Jesus. Because otherwise, we just have a passion for a club. You can belong to a golf club, photography club, Women's Institute, baking club, a knitting club, a crochet circle, whatever you like, and you can be enthusiastic and invite other people along because you've had a good time there. But church is more than that. It's about having a passion for a person who has made a difference to my life, to our life. And that it's a good place to be, a safe place to be, a place we want to be. Not that we have to be, or it's a duty, although sometimes we have to go through those times just to get through it and to the next bit. Sometimes we have to do that so that the passion comes back. But I long for each one of us to have, me included, and especially me, a passion for our church, for this church, for Jesus' church. It's his church, a passion for him and his church. So with that in mind, will we share in prayer over the next weekend if we can, at whatever time we can? Will we look forward to sharing, being together with our brothers and sisters at Newent Lake so that we can share fellowship with them with gladness and sincerity of heart at being together and worshipping God? Are we going to be an expecting church of what God can do and who he is? I'll just finish with a couple of quotes if I can find them. This is, I can't remember where I read it, but it's a man called Malcolm Duncan. And he said, "Don't tune your heart to each other. Tune your heart to Christ, and then we will be in tune with each other." Often, particularly in marriage courses, you get the sort of symbol of a triangle. So this is me, this is my, in my case, this is Bill. So we're here, we're at the start point of our marriage. The closer we get to God, what happens? Closer we get to each other. So it's a win-win situation. Same applies in church. If we tune our hearts to each other, if Louise is not having a good day, and I'm with Louise and I'm not having a great day either, then we tune our hearts to each other and suddenly we find actually it's not a great day for anybody. Oh, always me. This is, everything's going wrong. Oh, why do we bother? But if we're tuning our hearts to Jesus, then actually we can lift ourselves and look, "Jesus, you're wonderful. Jesus, you've done this for me." Actually, some things, they're still there. The problems are still there. But actually we've got the strength, we've got the wisdom, we've got the guidance to do something about it. And finally, a quote from my esteemed husband here. "When people come into the church, they need to have a feeling of security among the body, and that where the church is going is the place to be." Do we think that Forest Gate Church and where it's going is the place to be? And is it a place where we can feel secure with one another? Please consider what your feelings are about a passion for his church here in Mitchell Dean. And can we then, together, look towards Jesus? Because without a passion for him, nothing's going to happen. First and foremost, a passion for Jesus. And then encourage one another in that passion so that we can have a passion for our church. Otherwise, there's no point of being here, is there? So let's look to that and really look and answer that question over the next weeks, and see what God will do in our midst because of it.